We've done announcements, prayer. We'll look at where we are. We're going through a course. This is a course called Thinking Through Our Faith, Ron and Ruby. And here's where we are. We're in our fourth class. Our fifth and last class will be next Sunday. And then we're going to have Mark Drinker. So guys, you got to go to the next Saturday and hear Mark talk about his testimony. And you'll be all jazzed up for that Old Testament theology course. So today we're going to look at two other truths. We've been looking a lot at the big truth. Well, we started out thinking about why we need to think about the faith, the importance of thinking about our faith, and then we move to thinking our first big thought, which is God is greater than we think. And today we're going to go and consider we're worse than we think. And we'll understand what that means as we go through this. And then grace is more amazing than we think. All right? And so that's our game plan here. Couple of quotes, or at least the first quote. I don't know if I've shown you the second quote or not. But the first quote is one that we looked at. This is kind of a nice way to help us transition, segue into the next subjects that we're going to look at. But, you know, as we considered God is greater than we think, one of the concluding thoughts that we had was one from John Flavel, the Puritan pastor, a Puritan pastor. He said, "They that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud." And, so true that is. A.W. Tozer, in his Knowledge of the Holy, said this: "Holy is the way God is." And we did look at this quote as well. "To be holy, or to be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is the standard." Okay? And that's real critical. That is foundational for what we're going to look at today. You know, I was thinking about this, just that the ideas of that we're going through. See, I was thinking. I'm going to encourage you to think. Be thinking. But so I kind of started thinking a little bit about, I used the phrase, and I don't know why I used it, but I think it was in the first class, and I mentioned, you know, the power and perfections of God. Okay? And I think that says so much about God. You know, we think we're strong, we're powerful, we have such great abilities and all that, but compared to God, what are we talking about? I mean, he created the universe. You know, God knows the stars, every star in the sky. He's named them. He's numbered every hair on our heads, and we looked at that. And then his perfections, you know, he's perfect in his knowledge. He's perfect in his righteousness. I mean, he's perfect in every dimension, you know. And just if we grasp that about God, it's an important thing to grasp. But, you know, when we think about us as we start to segue, so that's a big positive there. But then a big negative when we think about ourselves, if we move from what could be called theology, okay, the study of God, to anthropology. Does anybody know what that is?
Study of man.
Okay. Well, now, instead of power and perfections, we're looking at our inabilities. Okay, God has power. What power do we have in comparison? And think about our inabilities. And instead of perfections, think about our iniquities. Goodness gracious. The sin we see around us, the sin we know that's still in us, even as believers that we battle with, that Paul talked about, that great battle. We'll look at that later. Another way to look at God, looking at some anthropology, his greatness and his goodness. Okay? I mean, God is both great and good. And in contrast to that, we're hardly great. I'll say we have a woeful condition. We are in a woeful condition. There's nothing great. We're in a sorry state, if you will. And we're in a wicked estate. Okay? So we can go on and think about those sorts of things to kind of get it in our minds, the contrast between God and us. We'll talk a little bit how people don't necessarily want to contrast themselves with God. I don't even want to think about God, but you know, how should we think of man, though? Look at this quote here. And maybe some of you know where this comes from. I'll tell you where it comes from in a minute. But I know in my heart that man is good, that what is right will always eventually triumph, and there is purpose and worth to each and every life. Okay, what do you think about that quote? First off, does anybody know where this quote, who said this and where this quote is engraved?
Looks like Washington.
Yeah, it looks like an official.
Looks like it'd be in Washington, D.C.
Yeah.
It's actually in Simi Valley. It's at the Ronald Reagan Library. And that's something Ronald Reagan was fond of saying. Okay? And this is actually where he's buried. He and Nancy both are buried right here, off the screen. Okay? This is where their graves are at the Reagan Presidential Library out there. Now, Reagan is one of my all-time favorite presidents.
Yeah.
I've got a triumvirate of Washington, Lincoln, and Reagan, one for each century. But, you know, that's what he said. But tell me, what do you think about that statement?
It's hardly unbiblical.
The first statement.
Wholly unbiblical? What did you say,
Jim? The first statement.
Dennis?
Yes.
The first statement is wrong.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, Roger, Jim?
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah.
Man is not good.
Mm-hmm. I think that second statement, that what is right will also always eventually triumph, yes, by God's will and by God's grace, not by the efforts of man, okay? And I suspect, given the tenor of this, he's probably thinking the efforts of man. But, and like I said, I admire Ronald Reagan greatly, but I think this has always been off-putting to me, this one quote from him. There's a million Ronald Reagan quotes I love, but this one, not so much.
Yeah.
And there is purpose and worth to each and every life.
That's true.
Amen.
Yeah.
So I will challenge you, Ron. You said it was wholly unbiblical. I wouldn't say it's wholly unbiblical. Hope you don't mind that. Here I'm doing this to our first-time visitor, and I'm challenging. but that first part is wholly unbiblical, isn't it?
It's anthropocentric and not Christocentric.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. I think it's man-centered. You're right. Anthropocentric rather than Christocentric or God-centered. Okay. Yes, sir. Charles.
I think we have to be careful, though. You know, I really like Ronald Reagan, too, and so I don't want to denigrate him here. So, I mean, it's almost
I'm not trying to denigrate him.
It's almost like we're taking this out of context. I don't think he meant it in a theological context, as you said, but more in a Jeffersonian political context.
He may have, yeah. But this is a statement I guess I would never make in any setting. Bob, I'll let you say the last word here.
Adam, what he was saying, that's why the Word of God tells us, let your yes be yes and your no, no.
Uh-huh.
And be slow to speak. Because when we say things like that, as Christians, we got to make sure that we're saying them right. Because that could be misleading to a lot of people. And I know what he's saying, and I can't disagree with it. But the Bible clearly, even Jesus said, no man is good, only God is good.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't like that, but it's the truth what the Word says. Only God is good.
We not only
we
have
can
to
do good.
Yes, we not only have to think clearly, and our think must be informed by Scripture, but we have to speak clearly too.
Okay, I think maybe he might be misleading there, but I still think that what he's trying to say is that he values the will of the people above the will of the government.
Yeah, and maybe that's true. And I'm not trying to denigrate Ronald Reagan. As I said, I claim him as one of my all-time favorites.
I'm glad that Charlie said that, because you wouldn't be able to come to Thanksgiving dinner at my family's house if they thought you were putting Ronald Reagan down. I can just see my sisters uninvited.
Did I not say up front, I love Ronald Reagan. My big three are Washington,
you,
Lincoln, and Reagan. Okay. All right.
When is Mark going to be here?
When is Mark going to be here? When's Mark going
to be here? All right, Don. Man, oh man, okay. I think what I'm hearing right now proves that man is not basically good. Just joking, guys. But L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, said this: man is basically good, but man can act badly.
Yeah.
Okay? I think the Scripture flips that. I think it would say, the Scriptures say, essentially, man is basically bad, but man can act goodly. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about the total depravity of man. Okay? But surveys... Go ahead, Tom.
That's a hard statement to stand by, but coming from a biblical mentality, we understand that, but you hear lost people say all the time, well, he's got a good heart.
Yeah.
I remember in a prison, they interviewed some prisoners who committed some horrendous crimes, and they said,
right,
well, basically, he's got a good heart. But they're lost. They're coming from a lost position.
Yeah.
And to stand on this, like your wife said, her sisters would have a fit. So, you know, where's the line? If, you know, you want to try and get along with your family. I know my family doesn't know the Lord either. But you make statements like that and they get offended.
Yeah.
So they're offended by the Scripture anyway.
Yeah.
If they don't know the Lord.
So, but surveys do show that most people, anytime they do a survey, most people will say man is basically good.
Yeah.
Okay.
Sure.
That's one of our challenges in evangelism, is to convince people, persuade people. Not really. Not really. So I'm going to get off of that chart because that caused me a lot of heartache.
Can I throw another wrench in there?
Oh, okay. Well, sure, Bob. What's another wrench?
What did Genesis say? Everything God made was what?
Good.
Okay.
Well,
I'll leave it.
That was before the fall, Bob. Before the fall. Thank you, Janet. You're really trying to confuse everybody. I've lost total control of the class. All right. Well, let's go on to this thought. John Stott was one of the great theologians of the and pastors of the 20th century. He did have some problems later in his life. He pushed towards a view of hell as in the afterlife for those who are unbelievers as annihilationism. He didn't believe in an eternal torment in hell. He believed in annihilationism, that at some point, poof, they just cease to exist. I don't think that's biblical. You know, Orthodox Christianity does not believe that's biblical. But he wrote a book called The Cross of Christ that's considered one of the all-time classics discussing the cross of Christ and who Christ is and what he did. And it's a magnificent book. But here's two quotes from that book. The reason why many people give the wrong answers to questions about the cross and even ask the wrong questions is that they have carefully considered neither the seriousness of sin nor the majesty of God. Okay? And then he says, it is when our perception of God and man or of holiness and sin are askew that our understanding of the atonement is bound to be askew also. It's important we get these things right. We get the majesty of God right. We get the seriousness of sin right. The reason I started with the thought that God is greater than we think is because I think that's the ground upon which we build our subsequent theology, small t, okay? I'll consider theology, capital T, as, you know, focused on God, but then theology in general gets into things like our anthropology and all the rest. But Richard Baxter, in the book The Reformed Pastor, another classic Puritan writing from centuries ago, and a book that we're going through on the elder board, he said this: "We know little of the creature till we know it as it stands related to the Creator." Mm-hmm. Okay? That gets back to that idea, God is the standard, doesn't it? Okay? When we start comparing each other to each other, dang, I'm a lot better than Charlie. Certainly Bob. But I know Kathy beats the pants off of me. She's much better than I am. So, but we can't do that. God is the standard. God is the standard. Yes, sir, Bob.
And could this stem from the fact that we fail to recognize the holiness of God and what holiness really means?
Yes. That's why we spent 2 weeks on God. Mm-hmm. To think about His majesty. To think about His power and His perfections. C.S. Lewis said this, and I call it the upside down of modern man. He didn't use that word. I'm using that. Any of you ever watch that Stranger Things Netflix thing?
Yeah.
I like that. You might think lesser of me, but I think that's kind of a cool retro sort of science fiction-y thing, but there's this weird upside-down world, they call it, and it's bizarre. But this is really what we live in, the upside-down of modern man. C.S. Lewis, though, wrote this many years ago. He said, "The greatest barrier I have met to evangelism is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Isn't that true? It has gotten worse.
It is.
The early Christian preachers could assume in their hearers, whether Jews, Metuentes, or pagans, a sense of guilt. I looked up Metuentes. I think that basically is another word for Gentiles. I had a little trouble finding it. I couldn't even find it in one dictionary. But thus the Christian message was in those days unmistakably the evangelium, the good news. That is, they understood the wickedness of man. You know, I mean, let's face it, in America, for example, we live a soft life, don't we? We are given all kinds of liberties. We may fret about those liberties being threatened now, okay, increasingly, and I understand that, and I feel that as well. But when you think about it, here we are in the comforts of new communities building, in the comfort of each other's company, freely talking about God and sharing His word. And we live in a world where we are under really no threat at all. Now there's, as we talked about last week in the services, and we celebrated, not celebrated, but remembered the persecuted church. Okay, there are places where people's lives are at threat, but we've got it easy here, okay? And so I think that affects our mentality as well. And so whereas in the past, people lived in what was it, Hobbes said something about, you know, the world was dark and brutish and all the rest. I can't remember, I should have looked that up.
Nasty,
brutish, and short. There we go. Thank you. And so that's what the world was all about. You know, people lived in extreme poverty. People died left and right. They didn't live past 30 or 40. You know, I mean, you had, you know, overlords and monarchs who were brutal. And you lived in feudal systems. It was a horrible existence where people could easily recognize evil in the world. Well, as C.S. Lewis says, it promised, in that world, the good news, it promised healing to those who knew they were sick. They were genuinely sick in some ways. We have to convince our hearers in this modern world of the unwelcome diagnosis before we can expect them to welcome the news of the remedy. Okay? And right now, our diagnosis is unwelcome in this world. He goes on and says, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. In fact, that's the title of this book, God in the Dock, or the title of this essay, God in the Dock. We've put God in the dock. And sure enough, people judge God more than they allow God to judge them.
What does that mean, God is in the dock?
They're the criminal standing trial. Okay? They're in the dock, on trial. Accused. Okay? No God gets accused today. Okay? So our second and third thoughts, I'm sorry, Bob, you had a comment?
No, I was going to say, I don't know how many people watch that commercial on television. I don't know who it is. And they go through this prayer of repentance, mm-hmm. and it says very clearly, I know I've made mistakes. Man is taking and watered down what the Word of God says. Mm-hmm. I have sinned against you is what mm-hmm. it should be saying, but they don't. Oh, well, I've made mistakes. Well, we all made mistakes. Come on. But when we water down the Word of God like that, it takes mm-hmm. so much away from it. And every time I see that commercial on TV, I just shake my head. Who is that pastor that? Again, has taken and changed what the Word of God said. You've sinned against God.
Yeah.
You have made mistakes. But that's the kind of thing that we're used to. You see it on mm-hmm. TV every day.
Well, and I'll just give you fair warning. Okay? This isn't going to be feel good for the first half of this class. Give you fair warning. If you came here trying to feel good, forget it. The first half of the class, you're not going to feel so good. Second half of the class, your spirit should be picked up. Yes, Charlie.
What you just read from C.S. Lewis reminds me of like an addict.
Uh-huh.
If a person is addicted, before they can get help, they first of all have to admit that there is a problem.
Very true.
And it's hard for them to admit that uh-huh. because their mind and whole being is so clouded by whatever substance uh-huh. they're abusing.
Yeah.
So I don't know what that substance would be in this case, you know, the world, our own self-centeredness, I don't know, but we have...
It's sin. That's the substance. That's the substance we're addicted to. Yes, Kathy.
I think it's kind of, I guess, a plumb line, you know, what's right and what's wrong in your mind, because I used to think back years ago before I got saved that the plumb line was following the Ten Commandments, doing works, of course, and following the rules of the church I was going to. Uh-huh. Well, then, when my plumb line got advanced, and I realized uh-huh. my depravity or whatever, and that keeps opening up to me the things that are not in God's plumb line. I'm not measuring, uh-huh. you know. So my aim is a lot different. Before, uh-huh. it used to be, well, I'm just pretty good.
Yeah. <You know?
laughs> and boy, I have really had a change of
uh-huh.
before Almighty God that wow.
Amen. So, you know, that as we come to know Christ, our plumb line does change. Kathy, you're right. You know, think of what Jesus said in the the Sermon on the Mount. You know, where he talked about adultery. You know, but he took it a step further and said, hey, it's not just adultery, the the commandment. You know, don't commit adultery, but it's lustful thoughts. It's not just murder, you know, it's hating someone or wishing ill of them or calling them raka, fool. You know, Jesus moves the plumb line, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. But anyway, I want to move into, so our first great thought was God is greater than we think. Remember that. But we're going to move into our second great thoughts, and I'm borrowing some quotes. These are actually from notes I took at a conference where D.A. Carson spoke. He's one of the foremost theologians living today. wonder. Anything he writes is worth reading. Anything he says is worth listening to. And many years ago, probably 16, 17 years ago, I got to hear him at a conference in Springfield, Illinois. And he said something interesting. He said, he commented that when he goes to campuses, and he likes to speak at college campuses, he's found that he has to start with God. Because, as Lewis pointed out, or one of the other the folks we had there, what was it, the one from Baxter, if we don't know the Creator, if we haven't seriously considered the majesty of God, we're going to have trouble understanding sin if we don't recognize who the standard is. But he said, I have to start with God and help them to get a vision of God, some understanding of God, before they have any hope of understanding their sin. You know, and so he said, when we begin to see God, sin manifests itself in all its ferocious heinousness. Okay? When we start to see what I've put up here, you know, the power and the perfections of God, and we contrast that with ourselves, and we see our inabilities and our iniquities, for example, you know, that's when you can start to comprehend sin. When you start to appreciate that He is the standard, and He wants us to live up to that standard, but we fall so far short of that standard, that's when we can start to see God. So it's important that not only we understand that God is greater than we think, but we are worse than we think. And we'll look at that. Why am I saying we're worse than we think? It's because of what we think about ourselves. Are we basically good? That's, you know, point one. And then he also said, unless...
She was going to say something.
Oh, I'm sorry, Kathy. Go ahead.
I've never thought of this before, but is this why John the Baptist came? Because he came preaching repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Did he want us to see that we needed a Savior before Jesus came?
Well, I think so. He was preparing the way for the Savior. And yes, he was emphasizing, repent. Recognize your sin. Repent of your sin.
I never thought of that before.
I like that thought. That's something to consider. Carson said this too, unless people can see their sin, they cannot possibly see the Savior. That's what Lewis was getting at, wasn't it? Okay? And that leads to my third thought. Grace is more amazing than we think. Okay? So these build off of one another. And we're going to consider this. James Orr, a theologian, a Scottish Presbyterian preacher and theologian, in a book, I don't know where he said it. I read it in a book, Fallen, A Theology of Sin. It was quoted. He said, only in the light of God's character as holy, perfected in Christ's teaching in the aspect of fatherly love, and of God's end for man, that the evil quality and full enormity of sinful acts can be clearly seen. Okay? And John Mahoney, he was also quoted, a current day preacher and theologian in Fallen, A Theology of Sin. He said this, God's estimation of the wrongness of our sin is made in regard to the splendor of His holiness. I really like that. The wrongness of our sin, you know, the splendor of His holiness. That's what we were doing up there, wasn't it? Okay. So what are some of the challenges for Christian thinking today? And these are challenges to us all, because we live and breathe in the culture in which we sit. Okay? In this world in which we live. And so there are challenges. you know, how does culture or the world see or think about man? Well, we've already talked about it. Basically good. Even perfectible. You can read comments, you know, and regrettably, there's even Christians that think we can be perfected too in this life, in this mortal life, you know, who think that once we're saved, we can actually cease to sin altogether, you know, and we can live a perfect, holy life. I don't know where they get that. I don't find that in the scriptures. I don't see Paul claiming that. You know, no, we still battle sin. James says, if we're not without sin, you know, we're lying. You know, so we still battle sin in this flesh, this side of heaven. But we are not perfectible. We're not basically good. And that's one of the challenges, though, that we face in evangelizing and sharing the good news of the gospel. They don't understand that there's bad news out there.
Exactly.
How does the world think we can perfect man? Well, you know, they know we're not perfect. You know, we're basically good. They think we're perfectible. How do we go about doing it? Well, let's try psychotherapy. Let's get us into that therapist and let's think about whatever and talk this through and we'll get better. Pharmaceuticals, drugs. People, you know, one reason people dive into drugs is they're trying to escape, you know, or they're trying to experience something better than what they experience. Pedantry, education, you know, as I learn more, in scholarly pursuits, or maybe it's spiritual learning, you know, in spiritual pursuits of the world, I can improve. Or politics. Wow. You see a lot of that, you know. I mean, Marx was basically advocating a world, a utopian vision of the world that's impossible with fallen man, okay? But people invest so much in politics. We can fix it all. We can fix man. We can fix the world. And we have all this power that really only God has, and they do not acknowledge our inabilities. Okay? How about, how does the church frequently see or think about unregenerate man? And I might step on a toe or two here. Okay? We've probably all heard that, you know, we sinners, we're sick. Just take that medicine from God. Okay? Or we're drowning. You know, God's throwing us a life preserver. Just grab that life preserver, okay, and you'll be rescued. Or free. You know, we have free will. We just simply have to make a decision, okay? Christ said, repent and believe. I'm going to make that decision, okay? Now, I'm not saying there aren't elements of, you know, where we can be sympathetic to these views, but I think we've got to consider deeply what is unregenerate man. And so this is our fourth big thought, is our think must be informed by Scripture. So what's the first thing? Let's consider this. What's the first big thing that we can think about that we learn from Scripture regarding man, our anthropology? Well, first off, we're going to say this. God has some expectations, doesn't he? Okay? He has some demands of man. And he is the creator. Let's not forget that when we talked about God. And we are the created. And that means he has certain rights and privileges over us that we don't enjoy. Okay? We're in the dock. God is not in the dock. He's the judge. We're not the judge of God. So what does God demand of us? Love God. And it's not just a warm, fuzzy, I love God. It's love God with all our being. you know, our, one of our pinnacle verses here that we've been looking at. Love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. What's left out?
Strength.
Strength. Oops.
The other passage for that includes strength.
There we go.
Which I equate to the, I always remember that because I always equate that to our physical service for God.
You got me, Alan. Strength, okay. Okay. Set myself up for that, didn't I? Second, obey God. And not just on a whim or occasionally, but completely. You know, in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay? How about this one? Talk about perfectible. Be perfect. Be perfect. Just like him. Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's the standard. There's the standard. So we've got to understand that standard, don't we? Before we have any hope of understanding how far beneath that standard we fall. Be holy. In all righteousness, be holy. Again, just like him in 1 Peter 1:15-16. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy. We all shall be holy, for I am holy. Wow. That's the demand of God. That's the command of God. That's the expectation of God. Okay? And we have to understand that before we can understand our sin. So how's man doing? Yikes. How's man doing? How are we meeting God's demands? In Romans 3:23, we read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Isaiah 64:6, we read, have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, or we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In Romans 8:7-8, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, or it is not even able to do so. Pay attention to those words. It is not. What is it? The flesh. Our flesh is not even able to do so. Do what? Subject itself to the law of God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How are we doing? Not so well. Not so well according to the scriptures. What is sin? Okay, let's make sure we understand what it is. So a couple simple definitions coming right out of the scripture. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Okay, and who's the lawgiver? God. Romans 14:23. I love this passage because it says so much. Because when we talk total depravity, and we'll look at that a little bit later, when we talk total depravity, it doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they could be all of the time. It doesn't mean that. Okay? But when we see that unbelieving friend do a benevolent act, do a kind thing. I expect that we all know unbelievers who we admire and think, oh, I wish I could be that generous, or I could be that kind, or I could do those things. You know, I mean, I've been shamed by some unbelieving friends over time when I think, boy, look at what they're doing to help others. What am I doing in comparison? So it's not that you can't, as an unbeliever, do something that at least in this flesh temporally looks good. Okay? But from an eternal perspective, is it good? From the perspective of God, is your motivation proper and right and good? Our motivation is to glorify God in all things. Romans 14:23, Paul said, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That's a telling passage, I think. A telling passage. Lawlessness against who? I already asked that question. You answered it. Against God. He's the lawgiver. Against you, David said, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Psalm 51:4. James Orr, again, said this about sin. He said, sin is transgression against God. The substitution of the creature will for the will of the Creator. Revolt of the creature will from God. Listen to this carefully. It is the relation to God which gives the wrong act its distinctive character as sin. Why do we have to get people to understand that God is greater than we think? There it is right there. It is in relation to God which gives the wrong act its distinctive character as sin. So what I'm suggesting here, I'll pause a moment, is when we try to reach out to that lost individual, sometimes it's not the wisest approach to slam them with their sin first off, okay? It's to tell them about God. To teach them about God. To get them to think about God. And now when you start moving into sin, you've got some ground to stand on. Okay? You've set the standard. All right? Or goes on, it is therefore only in the light of God's character as holy, perfected in Christ's teaching in the aspect of fatherly love and of God's end for man, that the evil quality and full enormity of sinful acts can be clearly seen. Actually, I read that quote twice, didn't I? It's a good one, though. So, let's consider briefly just types of sin and their result. John Piper wrote a book, a wonderful book, a little book, so it won't take you long to read if you want to get it, Spectacular Sins. And in that book, he emphasizes these spectacular, these astounding, these alarming, these gigantic sins that we see discussed in the Bible. Satan's sin, for example. I mean, an angel that dwelt with God in his sin. Adam's sin that led to the fall of man. Or Joseph's brothers and what they did to Joseph. David and his wickedness with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband. And then the ultimate, Judas Iscariot, and the death of Christ. I mean, what spectacular sins they are. And those deserve special attention. But then there's something that Jerry Bridges refers to as scandalous sins. And I think those are things that we think about normally when we think about sin. And most people would say, that you encounter, would say, yeah, these are wrong. Okay? Murder. Lying, adultery. Although I will say there are people that will excuse lying, that will excuse adultery, theft, abuse, abortion. I know there's a lot of people that will excuse that. Sexual immorality of all kinds of varieties. Okay, we can go on and on, but we those kind of stand out in our daily existence. We watch the evening news. We see somebody was murdered, we recognize that as sin. We recognize that as evil. Most people would recognize that as evil. And we Christians can look out at that and think, oh my, what a sinful, horrible world. I'm glad I'm not part of that. Well, Jerry Bridges wrote a book called respectable sins. And he really hits us right where it hurts. It's a wonderful book if you really want to be challenged, if you want to consider your own sin. It's a wonderful book for that purpose. Karen actually read that book first and was telling me about it and said, okay, I got to read this. And yeah, it does. But think about it. Anxiety, discontentment, ingratitude, pride, impatience, anger, worldliness. We don't elevate those to the level of the scandalous sins, do we? Or we don't certainly don't elevate them to the level of spectacular sins, do we? Okay? But guess what? We're going to find out what the result of those are. And it's not pretty. The Old Testament word for sin is, and I'm quoting from a book, properly it means miss the mark, falling short, or going beyond. To sin, miss God's mark. Remember we talked about the standard? Okay? That's the target, God's standard. So that hete, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that properly, I don't know Hebrew, is the Old Testament word for sin. New Testament word for sin is hamartia, okay? Properly, that means no share or no part of, loss, forfeiture, from not hitting the target. Same idea as the Old Testament, sin missing the mark, okay? We're missing that standard that God sets. We're missing it altogether. Whether we're committing a spectacular sin that warrants great explication in the Bible, or a scandalous sin that we clearly see defined in the Old Testament or in the Ten Commandments, or a respectable sin, so to speak, that the Bible talks about a lot. But they all miss the mark. And the eternal consequences are severe for any sin, respectable as well as spectacular. Death. That's one of the consequences. For the wages of sin is death. Wrath. Colossians 3, 5 through 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming.
May I inject something here?
Yes, sir, Ron.
I thought it was interesting. We sat there and we looked at all those subsets of sin, you know. Uh-huh. But we never spoke about the granddaddy of sin, the ultimate sin.
Go ahead, share it.
The Bible tells us. We think a lot of times people think we're going to hell because of adultery, fornication, you know, lying, cheating, and all these mm-hmm. things. But the Bible tells us very clearly here in John chapter 3, Jesus said, we start 3:16, for God so loved the world, uh-huh. He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Uh-huh.
He said, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. Uh-huh. Then He goes on here into verse 18, said, whoever believes in Him is not condemned.
Right.
But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed uh-huh. in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Until we deal with that issue of unbelief, uh-huh. all the rest of those things are not going to be dealt with. They are just subsets of a bigger problem, mm-hmm. and that's unbelief.
Uh-huh.
That's the granddaddy of sin.
You're right. I mean, it's in effect the unforgivable sin.
Exactly.
Okay.
And a lot of times we're trying to get, I see today in modern day evangelism, people are trying to get to deal with little pet peeve sins, but they're uh-huh. not dealing. You, a lot of times we have, the problem is the unbelief.
Uh-huh.
That's the real issue, but we can't get to the belief until we first deal with the fact that I'm a sinner.
Exactly.
And Psalm 51 said, David said,
and we're not going to understand being a sinner unless we understand the perfections and power of God.
And taking personal right. ownership. David said, against you only have I sinned.
Yeah.
He didn't try to stay on good terms with it. He didn't try to justify yeah. it. He didn't try to sweep it under the rug.
Right. Yeah.
He took ownership.
Yeah. You're right. Thank you, Ron. Sinclair Ferguson, another great modern-day pastor, writer, theologian, says, "It is commonplace to say the punishment must fit the crime. But that can be a half-biblical truth. It can encourage us to assess the nature of the punishment by what we consider to be the severity of the crime." Okay. Oh, you know, Judas clearly deserved what he got. I mean, the gravity of that crime. Paul reverses this. We learn the magnitude of the crime by means of the severity of the punishment it deserves. The dispositions and actions he delineates merit the wrath of God. That is the measure of their true nature. So we can't diminish those respectable sins. They merit the wrath of God. They merit our death. We can't diminish those. And we've got to get people to a point where they see this. And then to make matters worse, and I'm sorry, I'm going to have to apologize because we're not going to get to the really good news part today. I'm going to have to leave you hanging in despair today, awaiting the good news to come next week. Okay? There's always more here than I think I have. But and you all are contributing so well too. But let's see. I'll try and wrap this part up though. So the bad news gets even worse. Not only are we that bad that we merit the wrath and the death, but we're entrapped in our sin. You know, we talked about, you know, sometimes we like to use the metaphor about we're sick and just take the spoonful of medicine from God, or we're drowning, we just have to reach out and grab that that life preserver or something like that. The metaphors the New Testament uses are these. We're blind. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We are blind. We are blind. What does that mean? We can't look to Jesus. You can tell a blind person, look to Jesus, and where are they going to look? They can't see Jesus. We're enslaved. Romans 6:17 through 18. "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Right now, our master is sin. A slave can't heed the command to follow Jesus because we are chained to our sin. Dead. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." How is a dead man or a dead woman going to repent and believe? Okay? Don't jump ahead of me here, Bob. Lastly, I think for today, and this is, well... I'm gonna leave it at that, or I'm gonna get too deep. So, we're gonna leave it at that. It's a desperate state we find ourselves in this morning. I pray Pastor Jerry preaches the gospel, so you can be encouraged. But there is encouragement coming. I've given you a hint. Grace is more amazing than we think. And how do we recognize it as so amazing? We recognize it as so amazing because we see our sorry estate. We see our inability, our iniquity, our woeful condition, our wicked estate. We see that. And when we see that and then see what God does for us to rescue us from this state, It is amazing, as the song says. Let me say a quick prayer and we'll go. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. We rejoice, Lord, not in this desperate bad news that we've heard, but we rejoice, Lord, in knowing you have given us hope through the cross of Christ, through your grace. And we look forward to next Sunday when we can consider that grace, Lord, and how truly amazing it is. And this week, though, let us reflect deeply on your majesty. And let us reflect deeply on our need for you, on our sin, on our desperate need for a Savior. We thank you for that Savior. We thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.